Well, I really do intend to get back to Revelation. But I know that 2 weeks ago when I started going through this handout that I wasn't able to finish it. So I thought it would be good to do that. And then the Lord willing, we'll be back in Revelation 6 next week. What we're talking about on this chart is, and this is the side that's got the zebra stripes on it. Reading this from left to right, this shows you the order in which the New Testament books were written. And I have a list of, it tells you where the author was, the date when they wrote it, the place where they were when they wrote it, the people to whom it was written, and then as much as I could fit in half of a page, a line of half a page length, I've given you some of the background. So I think we had gotten to about Luke, which is 7 or 8 or 9 spots down, that the Gospel of Luke was written around 60 to 61. So this would be written then before Paul has made his way to Rome. But Paul's been arrested. Luke is an associate of Paul's, and he's writing this Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, to a Gentile, a wealthy Gentile named Theophilus. We know he's wealthy because the way Luke addresses him, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. And the only other two people who are given that label are governors. So this is a wealthy man. Some have thought maybe he's even a lawyer. Maybe he's supposed to be defending Paul. Or he's going to be prosecuting Paul. But we don't know. But Luke writes the story about Jesus to explain how this mission that's going out to all the world, that this was God's plan all the way from the beginning. So if you remember, the Gospel of Matthew was written to who? What kind of people? Jews, Gentiles. Written to Jews to clarify that he really is king, even though he died. He really is king. And when Matthew starts the gospel, he takes Jesus' birth story all the way back to Abraham. See, Jesus is the son of Abraham. And Abraham begat this guy begat that guy, and so on. And then you get to Jesus. Luke is written to explain that the gospel is for the world. So when he starts off with the story of Jesus, when he tells about Jesus' family heritage, he goes all the way back to Adam, as if to say, this is a man for all mankind, not just the Savior of the Jews. So he explains through the gospel how Jesus' life and sacrifice was God's plan for mankind. And there's about 30 to 40 times in the Gospel of Luke where there's this little saying, it was necessary, or he had to. Jesus had to do this. It had to happen this way. And that's Luke's way of saying, this is all part of a plan. These were not mistakes. These weren't just happenings. There was a sovereign plan at work in Jesus coming into the world to be the Savior of the world. So Luke writes that. That's really part one of two parts. And pretty soon we'll get to the book of Acts that he wrote a couple years later. Well, then we come to the next three books are all written right at the same time. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. All of these are written around the year 61. Paul is in prison. Nero is the emperor. And these letters are all written to Gentile churches. So if Paul is... Paul is here in Rome, and here's Greece. Over here in Turkey, there's the church of Ephesus, and inland is the church of Colossae. And then there's a letter to a man, Philemon, who's also here at Colossae. So Paul writes three letters, and then he mails them with his associate. Tychicus is going to sail and then bring these letters. It's going to be a journey of probably 8 months for those letters to get there. If you read Ephesians and Colossians, they're very similar to each other, which, of course, kind of makes sense because they're written right around the same period. They're different churches, but they have some similar problems. So the Ephesians, this is a Gentile church that's around Ephesus. This is actually would become one of the most important churches in the first century. It's a large metropolitan church, big city, big church. Later on, Timothy is going to be sent to be Paul's representative there. Later on, John is going to be sending, this is the area he's in when he writes his letters and his gospel and the book of Revelation. Very important church. But this church has got some false teachers that are starting to get in. And so Paul writes them to remind them about the truths of the gospel and to remind these Gentiles what it means to be called of God and to be called into a holy life. So the first half of the book is about here's how God has called you and saved you and redeemed you. And now the second half of the book, this is how you want to live in light of the calling to salvation that you've experienced. The Colossians, written right around the same time, this is another Gentile church that's more inland. Paul has never been to this church, never visited Colossae, but he's heard a lot about it. One of the people that he led to the Lord in Ephesus went inland 100 miles and seems to have planted the church in Colossae. And the Colossians, they're almost all Gentiles, very few of them are Jews. They have a problem in that there are some false teachers who have been coming in, and they're trying to get people sucked up into some sort of weird philosophy that they can have this higher knowledge of God. And sometimes it's mixed in with Jewish law keeping, but it's a weird philosophy. And Paul writes and say, if you are in Christ, you are united with the highest and most holiest one of all the universe. You don't need some special extra knowledge. You have union with Christ. And if you have union with Christ, then that will affect the way you live. So, just like with Ephesians, the first half of Colossians is, here's how Christ has saved you, and how you are in union with the Son of God. And the second half of the book is, here's how you ought to live, how it affects your marriage and your work and your children and life in the church. Very similar letters. People who do memory work they'll say, don't try to memorize Ephesians and Colossians because you'll probably get very confused. There's some phrases that are identical between the two books. And then there's Philemon. Philemon is a Christian slave owner here at the Church of Colossae. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about slavery, but slavery in ancient Rome was different than American slavery. People were not enslaved in the Roman Empire because of their race. Slavery had to do more with debt and sometimes losing a war, you know, either your life or your liberty, you know, you choose. And most people, if they were slaves, were temporary slaves. They'd be slaves for 10 years or 8 years or whatever till they paid off their debt. But still, it's slavery, you know, you don't have the freedom. And there was this household slave named Onesimus, who apparently made off with a bunch of money out of Philemon's house and hit the road and thought he'd go to the biggest city in the world and lose himself. He went to Rome. Rome was a city of 1 million people in the first century. Huge city. There would not be a city that big until London in the 1800s. And it looks like he's gone to Rome to lose himself, but of course what happens is the Lord finds him. Philemon comes to the Lord. Onesimus, rather, comes to the Lord. And through, who knows how, whether it's through Christians in Rome who tell him about Paul, he ends up visiting Paul in prison. And Paul is overjoyed. And Philemon, Onesimus, the slave, becomes really useful for Paul. And it's ironic. Onesimus, his name means useful. So he's finally living up to his name. But Paul knows he needs to send him back. He can't keep him, even though he wants to. So when Paul sends these three letters back, he uses his courier named Tychicus. We get the word tyke from that. He's kind of a little tyke, you know, a little powerhouse. So Tychicus and Onesimus sail back, and Tychicus is supposed to read these letters, you know, as he goes from place to place. And one of the letters Paul mentions, there's some other letters that have been written to nearby churches. So by the time they get out here, word is probably spread that Onesimus is with Tychicus. And the letter is to Philemon, who's probably an elder at the church, saying, Basically, brother, you know, I could command you what to do here, but you know what you ought to do. Receive Onesimus back, not like a slave. Receive him as a brother. Receive him just like you'd receive me. Now, let him come into the life of the church. Don't hold this over him. Don't press charges. And he doesn't explicitly say it, but the implication is free him. Free him to become a slave of the Lord, to do the Lord's work. And that's a beautiful little letter, one of the shortest letters in the New Testament, but very powerful. 1 year later, Paul writes another letter while he's still in prison. Paul's going to wait about 3 years before he gets a trial. We talk about the court system being slow here. This is really slow. So an innocent man in prison 2 to 3 years. His last letter, he wrote, there's a church here in, this would be considered Macedonia. This is Greece. Up here is the city of Philippi, named after King Philip, who was Alexander the Great's father. Anyway, Philippi is a great church. It's probably one of the healthiest churches in the New Testament. They don't have any big doctrinal problems. They're doing a really great work. This is the only church that Paul allowed them to send money. As he's traveling around, he would go from place, but he would refuse money. He was working with his own hands, had a business mending tents and doing other stuff, nets rather, but this church, he trusted them. They were mature enough that if they sent money, they wouldn't misjudge him, so he accepted that. When they find out that he's in Rome, they send money to him in Rome. And as you read the letter, it's obvious that there's been this interchange while he's in Rome. There are six communiques that go back and forth. They hear, for instance, he gets in Rome, they hear he's in Rome. So that takes 6 months for news to get there. They send money to Rome. Their messenger, Onesiphorus, gets sick. They hear that Onesiphorus is sick, so there's 18 months. Paul hears that they've heard that he's sick. He hears they're worried that he's sick. That's 24 months. And so then he sends this letter, Philippians. So that's like the fifth back and forth. And tells him he's okay. He did almost die, but the Lord raised him up. And now you all just keep rejoicing in the Lord. And most important, more than just rejoicing, the letter's about working together. Strive together for the Lord's work. Don't strive against each other in doing the Lord's work. And that seems to be his biggest concern. You get to the end of the letter, and he mentions two people by name. When Paul mentions people by name, it's a big deal. Either because they're in trouble, or he wants to put his stamp of approval on them. In chapter 4, verse 2, he mentions two women. He says, I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So work together, ladies. These were probably two important women. They might have been like deaconesses. In the next verse, he calls on someone else. Brother, help these women who helped me. You know, help them sort out. The things that they're upset about are not the most important things. Their opinions. So you have to, he tells the whole church, you've got to focus on what's most important. The things that excel in significance, that's what you need to make your priority. It's a wonderful book. It's the first book I ever preached through in terms of a large book, and I might do it again soon. It's really fun. Okay, so that's the year 62. 1 year later, Paul is still in prison, and Luke finishes the book of Acts, part two of the Gospels. So really, the Gospel of Luke is just, this is how it all began, and now the book of Acts is, here's how the message has gone out to the whole world. And again, this book is written to one man named Theophilus. He's this wealthy Gentile. Maybe he's a donor, maybe he's a lawyer, maybe he's a convert of Paul's who needs some assurance that it's okay for him to be a Gentile and a convert and a following the Jewish Messiah. And the primary purpose of Acts, a lot of people miss this, but The big purpose of Acts is not just to give a history of the church. It's to show that what Paul was doing was the same thing that Peter had done, which was the same thing that Jesus had done. What Jesus did, Peter did. What Peter did, Paul did. But Paul did it to the Gentiles. So that explains why this big, long book of Acts, only one third of it is about Peter. The first 10 chapters or so is mostly about Peter. And then all of a sudden, with a little bit of warning, you stop hearing about Peter and you hear about some other people, and then Saul gets saved and Peter shows up again to go to the Gentiles. And then Peter just drops off the map. And then the rest, two-thirds of the book is Paul. And some people misread that and think, well, Peter must not have been doing much. It's not. Peter was still doing a lot of ministry. But the book is supposed to be explaining that what Paul was doing in the Gentile world was part of the divine plan all along. And the story ends with Paul in prison. And we don't know how the court case is. Luke doesn't know how the court case is going to go. He knows that while he's waiting, ministry is happening and the church is growing and good things are taking place, and that's how it ends. I wonder if Luke, a few years later, he might have written more, but he didn't. The purpose was to explain that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles was part of the divine plan all along. Do you remember I mentioned in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, there was about 40 times where it said it was necessary that such and such happened. Jesus had to do such and such. That same thing happens in Acts, about 40 times in Acts. It was necessary. It had to happen. There's even things like we tried to go here, but the Spirit wouldn't let us. You know, all of that means there was a divine plan that was orchestrating these events. So the book is not about really how all Christians should speak in tongues or how miracles should be happening everywhere. The book is an explanation that what Paul was doing was what Peter had done, was what Jesus had done. That it's all part of the plan for the gospel to go not just to Jews, but to all the world. Sometime after Acts, it's hard to pin it down, but 3 or 4 or 5 years later, it looks like this is when Mark writes his gospel. Mark is in Rome, but not with Paul now. He's with Peter. Paul, I think what happens is that Paul wins his court case. He wins his court case, and he gets out, and he starts doing ministry here. But Peter then is leading the church at Rome, and Mark is with Peter. Spends maybe half a dozen years assisting Peter. And Mark, you know, didn't follow Jesus around in Jerusalem. He was Jewish. He was from Israel. But he was really young. You know, he didn't follow Jesus around all those years. He might have met him.
This is the same Mark who was related to the high priest in some way, or the same Mark that went in when Jesus was being tried at the beginning of his trials?
This is the one who, there's this weird, I say weird, I say it reverently, there's a weird story in Mark about, they're in the garden area and the soldiers come, and it says there was this young man who ran away. To get away, he had to take his clothes off. That was the only way he could get away. And it's the only gospel that mentions that. And most interpreters think that's Mark referring to himself. That he was there at Gethsemane. He watched the arrest and he got away. So he's the cousin of Barnabas. So when Paul goes out on ministry on his first journeys, he takes Mark. And Mark is still kind of young and immature. And he bolts, he jets, he leaves him. And Paul is upset about this, and you know, this is not, Barnabas wants to restore Mark, and Paul's not ready, and Barnabas and Paul have a big split, and then we don't hear about Barnabas anymore. But it doesn't mean Barnabas wasn't doing anything, and it doesn't mean Barnabas wasn't blessed to the Lord. It's just that, you know, Acts is about Paul. That's why we don't hear more about it. But Mark was useful for ministry. He was ready to be restored, and Peter saw it. Peter brought him into ministry. And so Mark listens to Peter's preaching for years. Peter's preaching to the Christians in Rome about what Jesus did. And so Mark is really, he is writing down what Peter had taught. How does Mark know all these things about what Jesus did? He's listening to Peter preach. So the Gospel of Mark is Mark's recounting what he's heard Peter preach over a number of years. And Mark writes it for the Christians, the Gentiles in Rome. It's written for Romans. And that explains why there's curious things. Like Mark is one of the few Gospels. And every time that there's a foreign word, an Aramaic word, Mark translates it. Because the Romans don't know Aramaic. So, for instance, there's a story where there's a young girl who's sick and Jesus picks her up. And Peter quotes what Jesus said in Aramaic, Talithi kum, which is Aramaic for a young lady, arise. And so Mark quotes those words and says, that is, young lady, arise. because the Romans don't understand Aramaic. There's a number of little spots like that. And the person who makes the greatest profession of faith in the Gospel of Mark is the Roman centurion at the cross, who says, surely this man was the Son of God. So here's a Roman, a high-ranking Roman, confessing the lordship of Jesus at the end of Mark's Gospel. So it's written to Gentile Romans, reflecting the preaching and teaching of Peter under whom Mark had served. And then, right around the same time, you have 1 Peter. That's the book that we're studying in the morning hour. During the same period, Peter is in Rome, but Peter is writing to Christians way over here in what we now would call northern Turkey. There's about 5 or 6 provinces. So it's a letter that's supposed to circulate. It's not written to any one particular place. These are, I think, mostly Gentile Christians, and they're suffering. Not direct persecution. Nero was horrible, but most of Nero's persecutions were in Rome. He didn't dictate persecution across the empire. There was some. It wouldn't be until John's day that persecution starts going all over the empire. But there is pressure on the churches up here, because Christians are really standing out. And so he writes these 5 chapters to encourage them that, God has a purpose in their sufferings and their difficulty, and that purpose is that they might know Christ more and reflect his glory as they live out faithful lives. So right about the same time as Peter is writing to churches over here, Paul is now out of prison. And he has sent Timothy over here to Ephesus. It looks like Paul has gotten out of prison, and he is making the rounds. He's visiting all the churches around here, and he comes through Ephesus, and things are really a mess. And he needs to get on. So what he does is he leaves Timothy, his trusted assistant, here in Ephesus. And then he goes over here to Macedonia, and he writes a letter back to Timothy. I don't know that it's so much that Timothy needed the letter so much as the church needed the letter. That they needed to know that what Timothy was doing is what Paul would do. And so he's actually writing out the same kind of instructions that he'd already verbally given to Timothy. And there was encouragement for Timothy too. He's relatively young. He's probably 36, 37, 38. And he's in a church that's been in existence for 40 years. Big church, big problems. When Paul, about seven, 8 years earlier, when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, there were some problems, but now there are big, big problems. You've got elders in the churches teaching false doctrine. And so that's one of the reasons Paul lists out, this is what an elder should be. This is how you pick a person to be an elder. They need to have these qualifications. and they had to be sound in the faith. And this is another one of those books where Paul names people. Two key elders who were false teachers who Paul said need to be put out of the church. And it's, you know, very important. This one of the most important churches in the New Testament was on the verge of collapsing. So Timothy was sent in as a soldier to stand up for the truth. Right around the same time, I lost my black pen, but there's an island down here, the island of Crete. And Paul has sent Titus down to this island to sort out problems there. Now, there were about 5 or 6 big cities on that island, and then another 20 or so smaller towns. And Titus, he's not really a pastor. He's a traveling representative of Paul. He's been told to go to the various cities, to the churches. There are already churches there, and to strengthen what's there and to establish elders. And they have big problems too. Now, the churches here were not as influential as Ephesus, but there was a lot of trouble. And we don't know it may very well be that these are young churches, that they were planted just a few years before, or it may be that they'd been around for a while, but they'd never really been developed. You know, they didn't have good leadership. So Titus is sent in to straighten things out. We don't know where Paul is. Paul is, he never says. He's somewhere on the move in the area here. And so he tells Titus, get these things fixed up. And I plan to go out here to Dalmatia, you know. So when you're done, come join me. And maybe they're going to go out to Spain like he hoped to. And then you come to 2 Timothy. This is written 2-3 years later, and everything is different. Paul is back in Rome as a prisoner. Timothy is still here in Ephesus. And now Paul's situation is bleak. This is the letter where he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. What it looks like happened is that when Paul is traveling around in here, he gets rearrested. He specifically tells Timothy, warns him about Troas, the city of Troas. He says, I left my library and my coat there. Get it for me when you come. And look out for Alexander the coppersmith. He did me much harm. So that could be that Paul got arrested up here, had to leave everything behind, and then gets ushered off to Rome. And now, in the late 60s, Nero is really putting the screws down on the Christians. Rome is already burned. He's blamed the Christians for it. And Paul is not going to win this case. He will be executed. This is his last letter, encouraging Timothy to shore up some of the weak points of this very important church. And then as quickly as you can, come to me in Rome. The time of my departure is at hand. So Paul would be executed around 67 or 68. Right around this same time, somebody writes Hebrews. Somebody writes Hebrews. The book never tells us who it is. It kind of sounds like Paul, but it doesn't. It's probably one of Paul's assistants or somebody in Paul's group who writes this, who's familiar with all the letters that he's already written. All of Paul's letters are written now. So people have been reading them. They're familiar with it. And that, I think, explains why in some ways it kind of reads like Paul, but in other ways it doesn't. And I think, not everyone agrees, but I think that the Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians here in Rome who are facing big persecution. Because it mentions how earlier you endured suffering and you stood for the faith, and now you're kind of wavering. And that fits what happened in Rome. In AD 49, Emperor Claudius kicked all of the Jews out of Rome, even the Christian Jews. And they had their property forfeited. It was a big loss. But the Jewish Christians, they stood for their faith, and as time came, they came back. And now Nero is doing it all again. And this time, the Jewish Christians, some of them are caving. And they're thinking, you know, maybe we can be just Jews again. You know, we can find a place for Jesus. He's like an angel. He doesn't have to be Lord and Savior and God. He could just be And so the whole book is written, no, Jesus is more. Jesus is better. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. You can't make less of him. Jesus endured and suffered and died and gained glory. And so you too, if you suffer and endure, even if you die, you will gain glory. The glory that Christ will share with you. Right around that same time, Peter writes his last letter. Paul has probably already been executed, and Peter is about to be executed. He's in Rome. He mentions specifically in 2 Peter that his departure is about to come. It's assumed that he's writing to these same churches again out here in eastern Turkey, and he warns them that a big surge of false teaching is coming their way. Now, 2 years earlier, Paul said the same thing here in Ephesus, where Titus was. It's almost like there's a movement of false teachers that are moving eastward. And these churches are, he's concerned that they stand for the truth. So while 1 Peter is about suffering for righteousness, 2 Peter is about standing for righteousness, standing for right doctrine. Shortly after 2 Peter, Jude is written. Jude is, his full name would be Judah, or you could say it as Judas, but no one wants to say it that way. He's a half-brother of Jesus, Mary's son. And he basically repeats a lot of what Peter said in his last letter. The difference is, Peter said the false teaching is coming. Jude says the false teaching has come. So it's like another shot in the arm for the Christians to stand against this wave of false teaching. Then the last person to write anything is the last surviving apostle, the Apostle John. From somewhere between the years 80 to 90, John, who has made his way here over to Ephesus, he writes the Gospel of John. He writes it to... he writes it for Jews who were scattered all abroad, but his realm of influence is here in Turkey. But he writes the Gospel to kind of fill in the details that the other Gospels didn't give. John already knows what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written. So John is 96% of John is different from the other Gospels. He intentionally tells us stories and teachings that the other Gospels didn't give us. Yes?
When John wrote that, had he read or heard of anything everybody else was doing?
I think so. I think he's writing so late. I think he knows he's probably read the other Gospels. And so he's led by the Spirit to intentionally tell the other stories.
But still, it's amazing. The Holy Spirit was behind it all, so it just weaves together, but it's just interesting.
Yes.
Thank you. How would he have had a chance to look at the other Gospels?
Ephesus is a major city, so you've got messengers traveling back and forth, and they're starting to make copies of these books. So it's going to be copies that he will have seen.
Okay.
During this same period, in the 90s, the end of the first century, John is here at Ephesus, and this is when he writes 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. And now this is 30 years after 2 Peter, and there's another wave of false teaching that's come through the churches. So there have been, in the New Testament era, there are at least three major waves of false teaching that we read about. The first was the Judaizers, who told Gentiles they had to become Jews if they wanted to be Christians. The next big wave was whatever was hitting Ephesus and Asia in the days of Peter and Paul and the end of their lives. And now, 20-some years later, another wave has come through. And this one was really bad. This group, they're all bad, but what had happened is false teachers had come into the churches, told people, you don't really know God. We know God. And if you want to know God, you need to listen to us. And you don't need to worry about sin. It's all about having this inner experience with God and having this deep, special knowledge of God. And people bought into it. And then they left. Like the churches were fractured. There was a big split in the churches.
We have a name for those people?
There's a...
Gnostics.
Yeah.
Okay.
They're probably called, we would call them proto, early Gnostics. Gnostics is from the word for knowledge. So they claim to have special knowledge that you could only get if you listen to them. So the verse in 1 John that explains all this, chapter 2, he says, they went out from us because they weren't of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out, that it might be clear that they were not of us. They left because they really didn't know the Lord. They claimed to know so much, but they really didn't know the Lord at all. So what happened? Now you've got all these Christians who are left in the churches, and they're dazed and confused. What on earth happened? So 1 John is written to assure them, you really do know the truth. You really do know the Lord. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. So it's a letter of assurance to Christians who've suffered the breakup of their churches by false teachers. And then 2 John and 3 John are very similar. They're specifically, there's counsel in there. Now, when these false teachers, when they come into your village, when they come into your town, don't let them use your house as a base of operation. You know, it's one thing to be not polite. It's another thing to give them support. Don't give them support. Support the truth. There are brothers going around doing the Lord's work. Help them. Support them. But don't, out of the name of kindness, don't give your support to false teachers. And in the 3 John, there's another, it's one of those spots where he names somebody else. There was this leader at a church named Diotrephes who refused to listen to John's letters. And he says, when we'll come, we'll straighten him out. In the meantime, do what I'm telling you to do. And then the last book that John writes is the Revelation. And this time, John himself is in trouble. He's been arrested and put out on this little island here off of Ephesus, the island of Patmos. And he's in his 90s himself, but the Lord gives him these four great visions about things to come. And so the book of Revelation, while it is a book of prophecy, it's really written as a letter. It's a circular letter. It's supposed to circulate amongst seven churches here in Asia Minor. And it's written to encourage them to holiness in the meantime, but also to live in light of the things that are to come. As bad as things are now, wait till you see what's going to come. And also look at the good that's going to come. King Jesus will come and make right all of these wrongs. There are a lot of things in Revelation that people who knew about the emperor at this time is Emperor Diocletian, and he is, or Domitian rather, Emperor Domitian, he is evil to the bone. I mean, he has orchestrated this empire-wide persecution of Christians. He's an emperor who has choirs that sing for him almost daily. You know, so when John sees visions of heaven, what does he see? Tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people cheering the King of Heaven. So who's really king? who's really Lord? Diocletian and Domitian, they can unleash hell. Well, they think they can. But the one who can really hand out judgment is God Almighty. Mm-hmm. And so these visions are about the judgments that are to come and the glory that's to follow after it. So this gives you a rundown of a little rundown of the history of the New Testament, the order in which they're written. Over time, these books were arranged in the order that you have on the other side. The books get arranged by kind, you know. So the four stories of Jesus' life, the Gospels, and the story of the early church, those get put together, even though they're written at different times. So there's sort of a logical arrangement that our Bibles have. The arrangement of books we have now is not inspired. It's not original. It's just useful. So, Dave?
What did these churches look like? Were they house churches?
Mostly.
Were they big buildings? Were there big congregations there?
There are no churches, do not build any special buildings until around the 300s. So before that, they're meeting in people's homes. You know, if they're Jewish Christians, some of them, they'll try to meet in the synagogue as long as they can. They'll meet on Sunday in the synagogues. Because synagogues were kind of like community centers. You know, there were set times for services, but otherwise they were used for different things by the Jewish people.
So a church could be like a cluster of houses in a community.
Could be. Often what would happen is you'd have a few wealthier Christians who would have larger homes. So many times the church would end up meeting in those places.
What was the
like Philemon, for instance, probably has a large house. He has a household slave, probably has a big house.
Would they do expository preaching on what or sermon?
It looks like the church. If we walked into a church service at Ephesus in the year 50, it would be a bit different. Feel much more kind of Jewish, in that you know the early church kind of modeled its services after what they did in the synagogues. So there would be reading of scripture, there would be singing. There would be some kind of teaching. Although, bear in mind that these churches, they don't have a whole Bible. No, they have
a couple letters.
They might have an Old Testament. Maybe. They might not. So you can see why.
They would just be inspired by the Spirit
sometimes,
more
yes.
or less.
And that's why the gift of prophecy was so important for the early church. Because they didn't have complete Bibles. You know, they would have, some of them would remember what Paul had taught or Peter had taught, and they would repeat that, and, you know, they would pray and seek guidance. They would teach, there'd be testimonies,
So a lot of it would be just fellowship and...
I think so,
just community, a Christian community fellowship.
And sometimes it worked really great, and other times it was a disaster. Now, when you read... The letter to the church at Corinth was a mess. And they had this, their services were kind of a hodgepodge. Everyone was standing up and talking to them. Mm-hmm. And he said, look, if an unsaved person comes into your church and sees what you're doing, aren't they going to think you're crazy? So you need to set up some order here. Don't let everybody talk all at once. You need to, if people are going to speak in tongues, if they're going to prophesy, maybe two or three, and there has to be someone there to translate, because if they can't be done, that means it's probably not the gift of tongues at all. They're just jibber-jabbering. In some ways, we want to be like the early church in that there was a kind of a purity and a simplicity, but in other ways, we can't be like the early church because we're in a different stage of history. We have a complete scripture. And then there's just cultural differences, some of that played itself out too.
I like what it says about the Bereans. They went home and they tested it. They looked it up themselves to be sure everything that they heard matched up with what they had.
Yeah.
So they had a few copies of something, right?
Well, those were the Bereans that I mentioned there are Jews. They're unsaved Jews.
They had copies of the Torah then, the Jewish Torah in that day?
No, they're in the synagogue. Paul comes in and teaches, and when he's done talking, then they go over to the scroll and look it up.
Okay.
Yeah. So almost nobody had their own copy of the Bible.
So they did it in groups.
That'd have to be done in groups. The only people who would have are very wealthy people might have an old, used copy. So most people, when they hear Scripture, they're going to be memorizing it. Their ears are cued to learning what was said
than we are today.
That's right.
Okay,
that's
right. Well, we have so much bombarded at us. The television, radio, everything, we have to filter. When did you say the churches started being built? What year?
Oh, it's like in the 200s. 200s or 300s.
200s?
Late 200s. Mm-hmm. So, and that was both good and bad. The bad part of it was people started to think of the building as a church as opposed to the people. So, let's have prayer. And Lord, we're thankful for what we were able to go over today and thinking about how your word was written, how the New Testament was written and the circumstances and the people and the problems. We thank you that your Spirit makes this word alive to us. Though we live in a different place, we still have some of the same kinds of problems. And your Spirit takes these ancient words and applies them to our hearts and directs us to know how to lead our churches and to lead our lives. Help us to follow your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.